Amen. Well, it's our privilege to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 13 again this morning. Matthew chapter 13. As we reflect on significant dates, anybody know what May the 8th was for us here in the United States, or what it signifies? We've just about forgotten it, tragically. It's only a generation ago. VE Day, does that mean anything to anyone? That was the day when the German high command accepted the agreements of total unconditional surrender to the Allied forces. By the way, we were talking about the 11 hours of time zones across the Soviet Union in the previous hour. They celebrated on May the 9th. Because when things were signed on May the 8th on the West, it was already May the 9th in in Soviet Union. Be that as it may, as I thought about that this past week, recently we've had the privilege, it's been a sober privilege, I might add, to watch several documentaries. There's one particular one that the BBC put together years ago entitled World at War. Probably one of the best, most thorough documentaries of what led up to the Second War, how it was fought, and then the ending of it. And as you look at that and remember that, say, 10, 12, 15 years before 1945, here was this man named Adolf Hitler who was rising to power. And we on this side look back and say, how could the German people have ever put a man like that into the highest ranks of their land? I mean, remember, Germany was the cradle of the Reformation. They were the inheritors of wonderful history. And then you start factoring in the First World War and the terrible, humiliating defeat that they suffered, not to mention the huge loss of life that were in all who fought in that terrible First War. The subsequent reparations that were forced upon Germany by the conquering forces, the coming of the Great Depression. And while we here in the United States suffered during the Great Depression, it was nothing in comparison to what the Europeans experienced, and those in Germany in particular. And Germany as a nation was, by the way, at this point in moral freefall. We don't realize, and one of the Christian history glimpses some time ago did a focus on that. One of the things that we forget is that the nation was coming unraveled. Huge rise in homosexuality and immorality and so forth, that the people were just at their wits' end. And when Hitler first came on board, he was touting a very strong moral platform. And when the people elected him, it was somebody, and please, when I say something like this, I do not mean for it to be charged with politics. He was offering hope and change. And so they voted him in on that level, and it was by increments that he eventually became the total dictator and took them in a direction that they did not want 15 years before. But by the time 1939 came, the country had been refurbished economically. It was galvanized. There was a strong national spirit. And the German people felt very good about their Führer, even though they may not have liked some of his policies. He had done great things for them. But by the end of the Second War, 1945, not only did most of Europe lay in rubbles, but Germany in particular was just completely destroyed. You know, you see these newsreels of city after city after city, and you realize that that not just in Europe, but the entire Second World War, 60 million people. Can you comprehend that? Lost their lives. Not just the combatants, but all the innocent civilians that were there. You know, I say that this morning as we are at this moment in our own nation's history. As we gather on Sunday morning, we're praying for our church, we're praying for our community, we're praying for our state, for our nation, for the world, for the Church of Christ. And may I just encourage you today, if you had been in Germany in those early years, now some people saw this coming. They were like that particular tribe in Israel who understood the times and knew what they should do. But a lot of people didn't. And by the time they realized what was going on, it was too late. And if you could have asked those who were believers, once they were in the midst, they're committed to the war, and they were going that direction, if you could do it over again, would you do differently? Would you have prayed more for the electoral process? Would you have prayed more for your nation? Would you have prayed more for the Church of Christ? What do you think they would have said to you? Would you pray for me? Would you pray for the elder and his wife and family who aren't here, and this elder and his wife and family who are here? Would you pray for each other? Would you pray for this church of believers? Would you pray for the work of Christ in our community and in our state and in our nation and around the world? Would you do that? You know, it's interesting. We're coming back to Matthew chapter 13. If you have in your copy of God's Word a title, you may have something about the parables of the kingdom or the mystery of the kingdom. As we come into this chapter, we come on the heels of chapter 12, where the leaders of Israel have officially rejected the long-promised king. In chapter 12, we have the nation's leaders essentially rejecting Christ as their Messiah, and in doing that, they're rejecting the long-promised kingdom that God had promised them years before. And the question that came to any Jewish reader, now Matthew, writing his gospel, particularly had Jews in mind, though Gentiles can read it as well, but Jews would particularly understand his emphasis. And as they looked at this, the natural question that would come to a Jewish mind is, now what? If our leaders have rejected the long-promised Messiah and therefore his kingdom, will the plans of these fallen mortal leaders somehow affect God's plan? Are they going to thwart the plans of the great I Am of God? And what we have being unfolded for us is the fact that none of this took God by surprise. And it's important for us to remember that. From a human perspective, this was a total surprise. From God's vantage point, none of it was a surprise. He understood what was coming. And as we come into chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom, these parables are telling us about mysteries, not as a whodunit mystery, but the term mystery means basically something that, while it was known to God in the past, was kept secret until right now. And so at this moment, Jesus is beginning to reveal to his followers what it's going to be like during this time when he came the first time but was rejected, and when he comes back a second time. So for example, in the first parable that he gives, he spoke of a sower who went out, who sowed seed, and essentially the focus is on four different soil types. I'm just very quickly going to summarize this. When the word is being sown during this period of time between Christ's first and second coming, there are four different heart soils that the word of God goes to. The first was described as being very hard and compact. And Jesus, as he interprets this for his disciples, leads them to understand this is a reference to people who obviously are very hard-hearted and do not believe the word. And as a consequence, Satan is allowed to come and take the word of God out of their heart. He removes it. You're so hard-hearted, you will not believe, you will not accept it, and so it's removed. There's a second soil type that's here described. It was as a superficial hearer. Someone who just like shallow soil could receive the seed. Immediately the seed grows up, but because there's not depth, when the sun comes up, it bakes it and it shrivels and dies. Jesus said this is like people who are superficial hearers. They hear the word of God. Initially, there's a response that's there, but as soon as there's persecution, when there are difficulties in life, there's no root, it dies. There's a third soil type here that's referred to as one that's sown in an area where there are also thorns. And while the seed essentially grows initially there, these thorns also grow up around the good seed and it chokes it out. Jesus said the thorns are like the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world. And he said that's what happens in these people's lives. They come up and they begin to choke out the world. And so it becomes, he says, unfruitful. Unfruitful. Now, I'm pointing this out today because that's a key word here. At the end of verse 22, it becomes unfruitful because some of us were talking earlier before the service, and this is bringing this point again. Of the four heart soils that Jesus is referring to in that first parable, only the fourth soil, which he describes as being good ground, verse 23, is the person who hears the word of God, he understands it, and do you see the consequence? It bears fruit. It bears fruit. Now, let me qualify something here. While as a Christian, I may have from time to time a time in my heart where I feel hard-hearted for a while. There may be a season in my life where I'm feeling superficial, shallow for a while. There a time where the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches are deceiving me and choking out the word for a while. If I am a genuine believer, those things will not be the final definition in my life. They will not define who I am. What defines me as a person, if I really have come to faith in Christ, is there will be fruit in my life. The Spirit of God does something supernatural. It's not me doing it. It's not you doing it. But if I have been born again by the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit begins to create in me the image of God that was lost at the fall. It's being reclaimed. And so now the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control, is a growing part of my life. And if that's not there, there's good reason for you and I to wonder, am I really one of His? You understand that distinction? Because when we come to the second parable here, this parable of the wheat and tares, Christ very clearly elucidates this to the disciples. He says, look, during the interim period, while the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is seated in heaven, he'll be about the business, which is his business, of sowing sons of the kingdom throughout the world. That's his sovereign prerogative. That's his work. He's bringing people to faith in himself. He's placing them throughout the world where he wants them positioned. That's what he does. But at the same time, Satan is going to be about his devilish business of sowing what Christ describes here as sons of the wicked one. That is, there are people who are just like the tares that were sown. They grow up. They as they're in the growing stage, they look just like the real McCoy. But they're imitators. They're simply imitations of the real deal. And during this period, the business of Christians is not to go about being fruit inspectors, lifting up everybody's fig leaf to see if they have real fruit or not. That's not my business. That's not your business. God hasn't called us to that. He's called us to be faithful in sharing the gospel, faithful in serving Him. At the end of the age, verse 41, Jesus said, He Himself is going to send His angels. They will gather out of all the world the tares that were described here, those who are false, those who are non-believers. And this is a very sobering statement, but the Lord Jesus Christ did not back from it, and so I shouldn't either. He said they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There'll be suffering for them. But verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the Father's kingdom. Now, these are the first two parables that Jesus told. He interpreted those. But then last week we came to the third and fourth parable. Verse 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed. Very quickly, let's review that. Mustard seed, while it's incredibly small in its seed form, when it germinates, this incredibly small seed can grow to be 10, 12, even 15 feet. It's this huge shrub that's large enough that even birds can come and rest in its branches. The fourth parable is the parable 11, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took, hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. I was rereading this again this past week, and it seemed to me that we need to keep 2 things in mind as we think about those 2 parables. First of all, if in reading those 2 parables you're tempted to conclude, as some have done in the past, that what Jesus is teaching here is that while the kingdom began small, as small as a mustard seed, began as innocuous as a little bit of leaven and a bunch of meal, but eventually is going to become this huge, great entity that in fact will influence everyone until the whole world is transformed, and eventually everybody becomes right with God, and Jesus Christ comes back and brings in the kingdom. If that's your understanding of those 2 parables, you're wrong. And I don't say it because I'm so smart, but that we've got 2,000 years now of church history, first of all, to judge things. And while the church has made progress, guess what? We're nowhere near seeing everybody coming to faith and becoming Christ-like. And in addition, you have the entirety of the scriptures, as you read them, very clearly that's not going to be the case before Christ comes. In fact, it's going to get worse, not better. And the first 2 parables, again, are very clear about this. So that's not how we should understand those 2 parables. But at the same time, that being said, what you and I can conclude from these 2 parables, the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, what 2,000 years of church history, what the rest of God's word does affirm to us, is that while things may have begun as small as a mustard seed when the church began, when Jesus Christ ascended and left, there were just this handful of disciples. Right? What an innocuous, uneducated, no political power. There they are. And yet by the time the Apostle Paul is in his second missionary journey, he gets to one of the Gentile cities, and what do they cry out? The people that are turning the world upside down have come here. By then, this little mustard seed has begun to grow exponentially. The leaven of the gospel is influencing things, and it's changing things. In fact, that's what happens when the truth of the gospel makes its way into hearts and minds. It's nothing short of a supernatural change. Thursday night, I was talking to Bob Brame. Some of you remember Bob is the gentleman who gave us the property that we enjoy here and are privileged to have. And if you don't know Bob is a lawyer who's moving toward retirement now. But as we were talking, at one point he started to get really excited. Now, when you get a lawyer really excited, Ken, and it's not because he's won a case or because he's made a bunch of money, you think, what are you excited about then? He was excited because that past week he had been on board with a group that are involved in a ministry called the Elam Ministry, E-L-A-M, I believe is the spelling. They are a group that are involved with supporting the indigenous church in the country of Iran. Preacher, did I just hear you say Iran? Yeah. Ahmadinejad, may I say it with all due respect, what a nutcase. I mean, if he had nuclear power now, Lord help us, what would be going on? And yet, in the midst of this radical government that's going on, beneath the radar, guess what's happening in the country of Iran today? People are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's an unprecedented way. I don't like to talk about miracles because it's been so abused. There are miracles that are taking place where the Lord is being pleased to do things to bring people to faith in Him. I have no other way to explain it other than that. And these people are on board with them. When you pick up the Church Around the World bulletin and read about Bhutan, another case in point, in the midst of a huge populace of, I think it's Buddhism and I forget the other religion that's there, the suppressed minority, and yet it's growing. The gospel is taking root, and these things are changing. Now, that being said, let's look today at verse 44, and as we come to this verse, let me point out that the first 4 parables were spoken to the large crowds, these masses that had gathered by the sea, so large a group that Jesus had to be put in a boat. They set out from shore, and he sat there and taught them. But now by verse 36, they've come back. They've come into the privacy of a home. The disciples and he are speaking in alone in private. And there are three more parables that he's going to share with them. We'll look at two of these this morning. The first is in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, let me just stop a minute and do something that I didn't do the last time we went through this. But a few of you came to me after we looked at this a few years ago and said, you know, that doesn't quite seem ethically right, does it? I mean, here's a guy, he's out, maybe he's a farmer, he's working in a field that he's leased. And he gets in and he unearths somehow this treasure. And why didn't he go to the owner and say, look what I found, and give it back to him? Doesn't that seem a little unethical? Jesus is using this to prove his point. Well, this really isn't the main point, but I think it's probably good for us just to address this quickly. First of all, under Jewish rabbinic law, and understand this is the group that Jesus is speaking to here, under Jewish rabbinic law, if you were walking along and you found somebody had scattered some fruit on the ground, if they had lost some money on the ground and you found it, it was yours. That's Jewish law. By the way, I thought of this again last night. I thought, in fact, this happened to me a few years ago. Whitney, I went to see you at a football game. And after halftime, I was leaving. I was going out through the gate, and I happened to look down, and my nighttime vision was very good because there was something green on the ground. And then, picked that up, and $20 bill. Went a little further, another $20 bill. A little further, $10 bill. Whoa, this is great. I need to come see Whitney more often at the stadium. It paid well. And so, but can you imagine trying to get that back to the rightful owner? You know, do you think how many people whose conscience wouldn't bother them said, yeah, I lost this money. How much did you say it was again, preacher? Yeah, that's exactly what I lost. And so if you found money, if you found fruit out, it was legitimately yours. You could claim it. Secondly, what was hidden in the field really did not belong to the man who owned the field. Now, when I thought about this, by the way, I got some of this from John MacArthur. I'm going to give credit to whom credit is due. I thought, well, I hadn't thought about that. See, let me ask you a question. How do you know that what was in the field really didn't belong to the man? I really need to fill in the blanks here a little more with you before we go further. Well, let me come back in a minute. If what was in the field actually belonged to the guy who owned the field, and this guy said, I want to buy your field, what would have happened to the treasure before he sold his field? See, I'll sell the field. Just a second. Yeah, it's all yours. But he didn't know it was there. You know, in fact, let me just cover this with you. I hadn't thought of this for a while. When I was in high school, I worked for a large construction company in the summers when I had spare time to make some extra money. And I started to realize that some of the older men there, when they got their checks each week, did not deposit them in banks, as I was taught to do, and as I still think, at least at this time, is probably still a fairly safe thing to do. They didn't cash it and put it in banks or some depository. Instead, they either cashed their check and hid their money in their house or in some other private place, or some of them actually had money belts. They would keep their cash in the largest denominations they could and put it in the money belt, and they wore it. They kept it with them at all times. Now, why in the world would they do that? See, it's just kind of like the Second World War and saying, anybody remember what May the 8th is? We forget 1929 and what happened. But these people were older then. They were young people when they saw what happened to their parents. Their parents had their life savings, whatever they had, in banks. And so many banks failed, and they lost everything. And in their mind, they said, that's never going to happen to me. I don't care what the government promises. That ain't going to happen to me. And so they kept the funds with them. Now, to appreciate what Jesus is talking about, we need to understand a little of the history and the culture of this time. It was not uncommon for people who had valuables in Jesus' day, if they wanted to protect them, they would hide it in the ground. Because there were no banks, there were no public depositories, so to speak. So most people, if they had valuables, in order to protect those valuables, they would put them in a secret spot in the ground. And if they needed money, if they needed to get whatever that valuable was to exchange, if they had jewelry and so forth, I assume it would be under the cover of night. Certainly in secrecy, they would go to wherever they had hid their little box, their earthen jar, wherever they hid it. They'd dig it up, get out what they needed, put it back in, make sure nobody's looking, and they would go. That's how it was done. Now, that's fine, but what happens if the person who, the only one who knows where it's hidden, dies prematurely? What happens if they're carried into captivity, as sometimes happens? What happens if there's warfare, as that area of the world just experienced all the time? Josephus, the old Jewish historian, said it was not uncommon for people to bury their gold, their silver, even their furniture. The people, even poor people, would sometimes bury clothing, food, and so forth when foreign forces were coming in order to keep them from marauding soldiers. Now, that's fine, but what happens if you've buried it and now you die? Guess what? It's there. And so that area of the world became a veritable treasure trove, a buried treasure. For that very reason. By the way, when I was in Aberdeen, Scotland, some years ago, one of the trips there, it came to my attention that there, on two different occasions, as city workers were doing street work, digging up these old cobblestones and so forth, they came across two different, similar things, treasure troves, where somebody in the past of Scotland, I mean, these were really old coins. And there they were in I think, urns or something that protected them, but it was gold and silver. And so, in fact, when I was thinking about this again, I thought, I wonder how many others have been found. But a city worker got it up, and he looked at his buddy and said, I got to go to the bathroom. I'll be right back. And after work, they split it between themselves, and nobody knew the difference. But here were two cases in point. That's where they hid their treasure. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about in this parable. And so, on the one hand, when this guy finds the treasure, first of all, ethically, he had the right to claim it. But secondly, this treasure that was hidden in the field didn't belong to the landowner, because obviously if it had, he would have dug it up himself before he sold the field. But he didn't do that. Thirdly, and here's an interesting thought I hadn't put together, this man who discovered the treasure actually is being very equitable. He's being very honest and fair about it. See, if he was not really an honest man when he found the treasure, what would he have done? I almost said, Lucas, what would you have done? I would have impugned you as being dishonest. Excuse me, that's not it. But what would you do if you found this treasure? You know, the movie National Treasure, Nicolas Cage, with his friends, we call him Nick. Nicolas Cage. You've seen it. You know, it's a fun plot. But if you knew today, if you knew there was something similar where there was that kind of amazing hidden treasure, would you have been as gracious as he was and give it back to the owners? This guy, if he had been a dishonest man, would have dug that treasure up under night and have beat it out of the country. He'd be living like a king somewhere else. But what did he do? In fact, or he may have gotten some of it up, liquidated that much of the treasure, and said, hey, can I buy your field? Didn't do that, did he? What did he do? Now, this is important. And this is getting back to Jesus' point. What did the man do? He sold everything he had. See, look at it again, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. See, this is getting to the main part of this parable. In fact, let's connect that with this next one, verse 45. In addition to that, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. The Greek word for merchant here is emporos, And in the first century, this was a wholesale dealer of sorts. Their business was to buy and resell merchandise. So he would travel around the country. Sometimes they would go from country to country to buy particular items that they could then sell for a profit. We talk about horse traders. We had a friend named Johnny Glazebrook back in Richmond, Virginia, who was a wonderful horse trader. Fun guy to be with, by the way. He could tell a story and just have you in stitches. Have you just right there. Not real educated, but Johnny knew how to trade. He had an eye for things. He could buy this and take it over here and sell it, and he did amazingly well at what he did. These fellows were like that. They could go around, and this particular merchant was focused on pearls. Now, pearls in the first century were of greater value than diamonds. In fact, it's interesting. We don't have time to go into today, but I was doing a little research, and the way the divers found the pearls was astounding to me. They didn't have snorkels and masks. They didn't have tanks with air to go down. You know what they would do to get down to the bottom? They would tie rocks around themselves and get their lungs filled up and eventually jump in, let the rocks take them to the bottom. And they rummage around on the bottom as long as they could hold their breath, getting these clams into their baskets and then get the rocks off of them and back up to the surface. Now, think about the risk that's there. Not only if you get to a place where it's a whole lot deeper than I thought it was, and it takes me down and your lungs just explode, or you go too deep and you get bends coming back up. And what about all of those creatures there? Dun, 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 dun. And so they would do it. Now, why would anyone risk that? Because of the value of pearls. Cleopatra was said to have two pearls, and the wealthy would do this just to show their wealth. Two pearls that, and this was some years ago, they estimated to be about $500,000 apiece. That was their worth then. And the person writing this article said the value of money at that time was about $20 greater than it is now. So it was a wonderful way to not only hold the value of something, but to show your wealth. In fact, the Roman Emperor Caligula's wife came to one of their functions, and she was just decked out in pearls. She had pearls in her hair, pearls in her ears, pearls around her neck, pearls all over herself. One man said she could have been one of the gates of heaven. She had so many pearls on her. And it was a way to show their wealth and demonstrate it. So that's what's going on in this. And so this fellow finds this pearl, and because they're a good investment, because it's a good way to diversify your wealth, you go in and you, if you're going to do this in the first century, you might buy some property, you might buy some treasure, you might buy some pearls. But the one thing you did not do is put all your eggs in one basket. That's still a rule of investing, by the way, isn't it? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. You diversify. But notice, that's not what these men did. In both cases, they sold everything they had in order to get this one item, the treasure on the one hand and the pearl on the other. A few years ago, a man named John Bloom wrote some thoughts down about the first of these parables, and really what he said needs to be repeated, because when you think about the man who discovered the treasure, in fact, it would apply to the man who had found the pearl as well. If you had been with him 15 minutes before he found that treasure, how many of you think he was thinking, you know, I think I'll just sell everything I have and buy this field? I mean, the thought wouldn't even cross his mind. And if you had suggested it to him, he said, it just was ludicrous. And yet, 15 minutes after he found this thing buried in the ground, he not only was going to do that very thing, but did you notice what Jesus said in verse 44? Did you notice how he did it? He not only was going to sell everything he had, but he did it how? With joy. With joy. I don't know about you, but I get a little nervous when the bank account's going down. I want to make sure that things are secure. Thank you very much. This guy not only was willing to sell everything he had to risk this purchase, he was going to do it with joy. What made the difference? Well, of course, the answer is it's the treasure. in the first case, the pearl in the second case. But what they found was something that really was transforming the whole way they looked at life. I mean, here's something that's restructuring their priorities. Their goals are now totally different. Their values are changing. The treasure for the first man, the pearl for the second man, has revolutionized their life. But there was a cost to getting both of them, wasn't there? In fact, viewed one way, it was at a huge cost. Imagine, by the way, Craig's neighbor coming out. Craig has decided he's going to sell everything he owns. And so he's selling his house, and he's selling his cars, and he's a good yard sale person. He and Lisa, they have this yard sale. They got everything out there. They're selling everything. You know, the neighbors and friends think, Craig, what are you doing? And, of course, you really don't want to tip your hand, Craig, with what you're about, but I'm selling everything. Where are you going? I don't know. And you're keeping, Mom, can you imagine? And by the way, as he's selling it, there's a smile on his face. He's anxious. There's joy that's there. What is going on here? And to everybody else looking in, this just doesn't make sense. See? So there was real cost. But when you look at this from another way, while the one direction you say this is a huge cost, from another direction this is a very small cost. Very small cost. Again, I think of that movie, National Treasure. If you've seen the movie, it helps us get a feel for this huge amount of wealth that was there. And viewed from that perspective, the man who sold everything to buy the field, the man who sold everything to buy this pearl of great price, really, both of them were pretty shrewd. They're standing there, and they're doing this quick cost-benefit analysis. And it really doesn't take them long to realize that selling everything they possess is going to make them wealthy beyond their wildest dreams. If I sell it all and I can get this field, if I sell it all and I can get this pearl, it's an amazing purchase that I'm getting into. And what would have appeared foolish at first, now with the benefit of their hindsight, just outweighs the cost. And it's very important. Now, both of these parables are designed to teach us the incomparable value of the kingdom. It is beyond comprehension. It is priceless. And when you and I talk about the kingdom, we're talking not only about salvation, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but we're talking about the knowledge of coming to know Him personally, the knowledge of knowing the living God, the relationship that He gives us, the forgiveness of sins that we're given in Him. The Scriptures teach that our sins are not only forgiven as far as the East is from the West, but we're now actually brought into His family. We're adopted as not just orphans. Here, you go sit in a corner. Yeah, you're kind of here, but you're... No, we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. All that Jesus Christ has is now a part of His family. We're in His family. And we have this ready access to God the Father. We, next door, were praying earlier this morning. You know, prayer means a whole lot more to me today than it ever has. And in part because I realize that I'm a part of His family. And even when I don't feel like it, that's irrelevant. That's totally an aside. Because He said, I'm listening. And I will answer according to my good and perfect will. And Paul, with that consequence, by the way, and that is a part of it there in Romans chapter 8, said, as a result, we know that verse, Romans 8:28, that how much works together for good? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's in the context, friend, of prayer and the Holy Spirit taking even our feeble prayers that we don't know how to pray and bringing them up. And we can have absolute confidence in that. Now, that being said, what these parables do not tell us, by the way, is how difficult it might have been for either of these men between the time that they sold everything that they had and the time that they had complete access and possession of either the treasure that was in that field or the pearl of great price. Think about this. It doesn't describe, for example, the moments when... Because we read this and we think, well, he sold everything right now, and he went right away and he got it. How long does it take to sell everything you have and get the dollar that you need and then to negotiate the field and buy it? There's a period of time between that. And what this parable doesn't tell us is, you know, wonder what it was like for this guy between the time that he sold everything and he bought it. Wonder if he had any misapprehensions, any fears that perhaps somebody beat him to the treasure or to the pearl. Maybe a temptation after he's selling everything. What am I doing? Man, I got to buy it back. What am I doing here? What about after he sold everything and he's ready to buy the treasure of the field? I wonder if there were any hardships that he had to go through in order to finally do what he needed to do. You know, as Christians, that's where we are living right now. And I never thought of this before John Bloom pointed it out, but this is where we live. If you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven. You're a part of God's family. That's true. But what are we waiting for? Either our own entrance into glory as we leave this life or Jesus Christ's return. And so we're in this time period in between the time when the treasure, the pearl of great price, has been promised to us and when we ultimately possess it. Ever any temptations in your life during this time to back away or just to coast? You know, Paul really was a great example of this. There he was when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. He's sitting there in prison. He's writing his friends, thanking them for a gift they had sent him. And as he reflected on the treasure and what it cost him personally. Do you remember what he said in Philippians chapter 3? Listen to what he said. Whatever gain I might have had, those things I counted as loss, that I might win Christ. What a cost. What a cost. I mean, here's a guy who sold everything. Saul the Pharisee, here he had this wonderful vocation that was lying before him, stellar reputation, all of his friends, influential friends, had his own home, had his own life to live. And he set it all aside. He set those things aside and lost those. But having a wife and children, he lost his financial security. All of his earthly security, as a matter of fact, was gone. Now he's sitting in prison. And he's lost his freedom. Right? In fact, as he writes, he lets the believers know that there's a real possibility I may be losing my life here. John Bloom, as he was reflecting on this, imagined a friend of Paul's from his old Pharisee days coming to him in prison and saying something like this: Saul, what have you done? What have you done? I mean, you abandon that promising life to buy the precious treasure that rabbi, I guess you would call him, Jesus of Nazareth, was talking about. And what do you have to show for it? Your back is scarred. And by the way, when I say scarred, he had gone through a number of beatings that left his back just in terrible shape. Your body's broken. Your health's broken. You're in poverty. You're in constant danger. You're in constant stress. Here you are in prison, and you have a few groups of people that are adhering to this message that you learned from that rabbi. What do you think is going to happen to them when you're taken off the scene? Do you really think they're going to keep following? Boy, some treasure, Paul. You left it all for this? And Bloom replied, imagining Paul's response this way: yeah, some treasure indeed. In fact, and he quoted from, again, Philippians chapter 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. By the way, that's the point. Here we are at this in-between time. And gaining the treasure that's beyond price, and gaining the pearl beyond price, what are we looking for? We're gaining Christ. That's what Paul said he had gained. That's what we are doing. Not earning, by the way. Don't make that mistake. This isn't a works-oriented thing. But as believers, we're taking possession of our possessions. And it includes the recognition of the forgiveness of all the sins. Jesus was our substitute. His atoning death paid for my sins. And accepting that and living a life in light of that. There's this continual access to the Father's throne because now I'm one of His. I'm a child of God. And I have His ear. And all things are working together for my good. And the relationship that Jesus has with His Father is now mine as well. It's all mine. And finally, there's the hope beyond this life. The resurrection from the dead. Eternal life without indwelling sin. Paul said, it was worth it. It's worth it. Some treasure indeed. But you know, not everybody, as Jesus unfolds these parables to us, He's very clear in saying not everybody has eyes to see that. If you do, I hope you understand that it's not because of your superior intellect, because you're such a clever fellow or girl. It's because Jesus Christ has opened the eyes of your understanding to begin to comprehend that and understand it. The first two parables, even those of us who do understand them, need to be reminded and encouraged. And that's why we gather as believers. That's why we turn to God's Word regularly to remind us of the treasure of all treasures. And it is real. And yes, there is a cost to it. It costs us everything eventually. But if we've really discovered the treasure, then the most realistic conclusion in life is not, does it really have to cost me everything? But it's, why not? What was it that Jim Elliot said years ago? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep anyway to what? Gain what he cannot lose. So our goal is to keep the treasure in view during this wait between Advents. And that's what we're doing today. May God help us to do that well and to continue on in that same vein. Let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You for preserving Your Word for Your people. What a gracious thing You've done. What a precious gift. Father, thank You that we are able to gather today and that we're able to worship You and that we're able to read these portions of Scripture and try to glean understanding from them. We think of those words in Isaiah 55 where You promise, Father, that Your Word will not return to You void, but You will accomplish that thing that You send it to do. And that we would turn as a prayer back to You today in light of that promise, Lord. Would You do that in my life and each of these lives here? Would You please, Father, send Your Word now. May it take root in our lives. We pray, Father, that if our hearts are hard today, You would soften and cultivate the soil of our heart, that it would be receptive. If it's shallow, Father, we pray that You would break up the rocks. Please, Father, deepen the soil so the seed of Your Word takes root, deep root. Those deceptive riches, the deception of life that choke Your Word, Father, rob them of that opportunity. We pray that there would be fertile heart soil here to bring fruit for Your glory and for our good. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.